Please remain standing for the scripture reading and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. We made shift things around because I was going to have somebody preach next week, and so rather than start Mark and then stop Mark and go back to Mark, I'm just going to start in 2 weeks back into Mark. So this morning we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 through 31. You can find that in the Pew Bible on page 1131. So as I said, the key passage I'm zeroing in on for the sermon is 25 through 31, but for context, I'm going to start reading in verse 17. So if you back up to verse 17, I'll start reading there. Just to give you the setting, in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 16, Paul has just made an appeal for unity. You remember the passage, you can see it just above there. Some follow Paul, some follow Paul, some follow Christ, the real spiritual ones follow Christ. And there was divisiveness, and there was an appeal to unify. That's where he picks it up, because he's not making a distinction against baptism and preaching the gospel, but he's saying, you weren't baptized into Paul. I didn't even baptize most of you. So that's the argument we're jumping into here in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, verse 25 is the last sentence in this basic argument here, and then the following passage is what we'll zero in on. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what things what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word that gives us access to you. Help us to see you this morning. Help us to behold your glory. Might we be refreshed anew with your presence. Would you continue to speak into our hearts and minds? Change us. Reshape us into the image of our Savior. Continue that good work even now in your word. Guard my lips and pour out your spirit with power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right out of college, I had delusions of grandeur. I suppose that's not unique to me. It was marked in many ways, but I'll give you one little story. I served as an intern in a youth ministry, the church I grew up in, You know, as a large church, it, I don't know, was about 70 kids in the high school youth group or something like that. And I served as an intern for 2 years and enjoyed doing that. I was working a part-time job at a pool and doing this internship. And one of the things that prompted me to actually decide to get a little seminary training, because I was having opportunities to do some small Bible studies once in a while and thought I should know what I was talking about. So at any rate, a year into my internship, the youth pastor I was working under took another position, you know, kind of suddenly. And so the associate pastor of the church, and again, he had a big church, he comes in and all these big ideas, well, we're going to do this. Well, we're looking for a new guy. He was kind of running the show, right? And, you know, in all my experience and wisdom of 1 year of internship in the youth ministry, I was feeling a little snubbed, you know, like, how come nobody was asking me my opinion? You know, honestly, you know. You know, I'm like, you know, left behind the ears, and I'm feeling a little snubbed, you know. This associate pastor drove me nuts. He's a good brother, though. He was a good brother. Very patient with me, I'm sure. And in fact, to this day, every so often I get a text from this associate pastor asking me how I'm doing, saying he's praying for my ministry. What a great fellowship in the gospel I've had with that brother. That drove me so nuts at the time, you know. But isn't it true that we often think that we're not appreciated or we're not given our due? And even right there, fresh out of college, I thought I had some due that I should have been given, right? It's embarrassing to tell you that, you know. But it's common, right? Or how many of you have ever felt out of the loop? You know the expression, out of the loop. I'm not in the loop. I find it almost comical at this point when people tell me that, because do you know how many others in this church have felt out of the loop? Right? Everybody feels out of the loop sometimes, especially after COVID. I think every single one of us felt out of the loop. You know why? Because we were all out of the loop. Right? But you're not the only one. And, you know, I've struggled with it. I continue to struggle with it. I think that we should have place or position. I lead with that because it's a common temptation to think that we're not being respected. And brothers and sisters, it's dangerous for our souls. And let me assure you this morning that I have no particular person in mind. I'm not thinking, oh, I'm looking at you. So if you feel like I'm looking at you, that's the Lord, that's the Holy Spirit doing that to you. I have no particular person in mind here that I'm singling out for this. But I do think it is a common temptation to think we're not given our due, or not consulted properly, or we're not tended to properly. Somehow we're not viewed as important enough. I know I've felt that many times, and this passage, I think, rebukes me. See, the key idea that I think we're going to come to in this text is that it's our humble status, our lowly position, actually, that helps you, that helps us to make much of God. It's not how important we are, or how great ideas we have, or how we... You know, that's not what makes much of God. It's actually our lowly status that makes much of God. Our humble status. Now, to understand our passage, which, as I said, is 25 through 31, verses 25 through 31 in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, we do need to have the context. So I'm going to spend a considerable amount of time on the context, but not in as much detail as I would if I was trying to exegete the whole passage. Okay? So, for starters, as you see in my notes, the first whole section, context is king. As a seminary professor used to tell me that all the time, context is king, context is king. If you want to understand a passage, you have to understand it in its context. You know, and just to use a visual example of that, if I went in and tackled somebody, you might think I was a bad guy. Woo. Because if I left it there, it would distract me all sermon. But if I tackle someone, you'd think I was a bad guy. Like, what are you doing tackling that poor person? But if a car was about to hit them, all of a sudden, I'm not such a bad guy, right? Because the context warranted the tackle, trying to save your life, right? And in writing, in arguments, and especially in letters like this letter to Corinth, there is a reason why Paul wrote those few verses that we're going to zero in on. And the only way we're going to understand that reason if we understand the context. So context is king. There's two kinds of wisdom is the first point I want to make about the context. Two kinds of wisdom being talked about in this letter. Verse 19 says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Just take a quick look at that footnote on wisdom. I think it's a helpful little definition from the Greek dictionary on that word, the capacity to understand and function accordingly. Isn't that a great way to describe wisdom? The capacity to understand and function accordingly. I like to sum it up as it's the ability to make right choices. And you only make right choices if you understand things accurately and act accordingly. Right? That's what wisdom is. Talking about it downstairs, isn't that funny? I didn't know you were going to be in that passage in Matthew about and talking about wisdom, and you didn't know I was going to be in 1 Corinthians. So here we are. But God knew, right? At any rate, this ability to understand and therefore act accordingly of the wise. Well, in this context, in verse 19, I think he's citing Isaiah there, I think he's citing Isaiah. I should have written it down. But at any rate, in that context, the wise is kind of like in scare quotes. You know that expression? It's in scare quotes. It's like the quote-unquote wise. Because it's talking about the wise people of the world. Interestingly enough, I think in the context it's condemning Israel's leaders, seems to me. Again, I didn't write down the references, I should have, but nonetheless, it's in that context. The wise men are not knowing God through their wisdom. And in this passage is saying, God's saying that he's going to destroy their wisdom of this quote-unquote wise. And the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. You think you're so discerning, but you will be thwarted in your discernment, in your ability to understand and act accordingly. For in verse 25, the foolishness of God, as it turns out, is wiser than men. So when God behaves foolishly in human standards, it turns out that it's wiser than men. And the weakness of God, when God is behaving very weakly, turns out that he's stronger than men. It's a basic principle in which our argument is being made in verses mostly 26 and following, but summed up there in verse 25 that we just read. So those two kinds of wisdom you see are being contrasted. There's the wisdom of the world. So when it's saying the wise men of this world, it's scare quotes. And then there's wisdom of God, no square quotes. Scare quotes. It's the wisdom of God, his true wisdom, real wisdom, God's wisdom. The strength of the world, which turns out not to be very strong, and versus the true strength of the living God. So there's true wisdom, worldly wisdom, true strength, worldly, wimpy strength. All right? And that's being contrasted in this section. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 16, after our passage, I'm going to take us all the way down through in the context to Paul's little comments about his own preaching ministry among the Corinthians. But right after that, it talks about the secret wisdom of God, which we looked at this morning in Sunday school. The secret wisdom of God, which is what? Well, it's only God can give it to you. It's wisdom that you can only have if God grants it to you. So it's important for our passage this morning that you have that context between these two wisdom things that are being contrasted here. Second point for context. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 16, and then 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 23 work as kind of bookends here. Bookends about what? The Corinthians had a craving for a worldly status, not among the world, but in the church. That's what I said before I read the passage. Some follow Paul, some follow Paul, some follow Cephas, which is his Hebrew name, Peter, right? There's contention. And the others, as I said, others follow Christ even, right? So that's introduced in chapter 1, 10 through 16, right before he starts talking about the foolishness of the cross and then the foolishness of you Corinthian Christians in your calling, which is the passage we're going to land on. So right before it, he's talking about this division. And then he comes back to it in chapter 3, 1 through 23. And I don't have time to go through the whole section, but let me give you a little snippet of it in chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. So they're in Christ, but they're infants because they're still in the flesh, you see. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you're not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. He says it again, a second time, they're of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way, you could say fleshly way? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? And merely human, honestly, I don't know why the ESV didn't just put being fleshly, because that's actually the word used there. Of the flesh. Are you not being of the flesh? And even while it may be merely human might read a little better, there's so many other passages, the flesh pops up before and after this text in so many ways that clearly he's talking about this fleshliness, and it might be helpful to know that that is also in there. But there it is. So when you say, I follow Paul, or I follow Paulus, or even the ones he mentioned earlier in the letter, Cephas and Christ, in that way, in being divisive, right, then you're being fleshly, you see. What then is Paul, Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And what's the growth in this context? They became Christians. Right? They became Christians. Now, as we'll see as we work through this in this foolishness section, Paul is not very impressive. Apollos is a more polished preacher. Peter, of course, has the credentials that he is, the chief apostle of the Jewish church, which is a big deal in that first generation of believers. And then, of course, those even quoting correctly that they're followers of Christ are using it in such a manner to be divisive. We're the right ones. You stop talking, listen to me. And Paul's confronting them all, saying, you're being fleshly. We're servants. God gave the growth. Do you get the sense in the church what this fight is something about? We're not told all the specifics. But when you are talking about, well, it'd be better to follow Paul or it'd be better to follow Apollos, why would you be making such an argument? You think you're right, yes, but also you want to be effective. Right? You do want status. You do want to be right. That's definitely part of it. But you can hide it under, it's like, well, I just want more effective ministry. And what's Paul and what's Apollos? We're servants. God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives growth. Notice how that's relevant to the argument when they're trying to exalt themselves. They're looking for status. And he's saying, I'm Paul, and I know this of Apollos, we're nothing. We're low. We're not what's crucial. God who gives the growth, he's crucial. So this whole craving for worldly status inside the church, it's one thing, we feel the pressure outside too. We want to be thought well of out in the world. But notice in this context, it's happening in the church. He's critiquing them for behaving in a worldly manner in their church. And so in that context, you see, he talks about the foolishness of the cross. These are the bookends. This is the setting and the context. And this is the reason he's bringing up the foolishness of the cross and their own personal foolishness and weakness. Chapter 1, verse 17, foolishness of the cross. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, the good news. And not with words of eloquent wisdom. Literally, that's wisdom of words. Wisdom of words. And I think it's actually a good translation, eloquent wisdom, because in the context he talks about how the Greeks, like wisdom. They want wisdom. And eloquent words is what seemed important to them, a good argument. A cleverly constructed argument. Was it compelling to them? You know, in our context, we don't often say, one of the breakout sessions in our conference was talking about, now I didn't write down the term, so see if my memory is going to fail me or not, but expressive individualism as a term they were describing in one breakout session. Because they're talking about that this is the air we breathe in our culture. In other words, it's what's plausible before you've even done any argument. It hits you as plausible. And what hits you as plausible is this expressive individualism. And it's something like this, that what's most important is my own personal, internal, psychological happiness. We don't argue for that. We just assume it. We should assume we're supposed to be happy. And notice across the culture, regardless of how you come on some of the political charged issues of the day, that's true. I mean, we just kind of assume that I'm supposed to be happy. When we're not happy for a long time, we think, that's wrong. It's one of those things that's challenging about this. It's half-truth. It's not going to be like that in eternity. But we prioritize it. We think that this is essential. In a way, in a previous generation or in another culture, they might think, well, this is grueling, hard, tedious work, but at least my family is eating, and I'm content. They're not getting any personal satisfaction out of their job, per se, right? Do you see the difference? There's different, what you prioritize, it matters. In our culture, we prioritize this internal psychological contentment and happiness. And furthermore, we take it a step further. We think that what we want in our hearts is who we are. And freedom then means expressing who we are. We see this everywhere. And people can be so cruel to each other and say, well, I'm just doing me. Just being honest. Now, I can say just doing me, and that kind of gets some sort of examples in your mind, but I'm just being honest. That actually hits closer to home, doesn't it? How many times have we been unkind to somebody by just being honest? Well, Christians are supposed to be honest, right? And you are. But there's a manner in which you can talk to people. And sometimes we don't take a time to consider our words and have apt words in how we speak to one another. And what we're really doing is we're jabbing, hurting. But my conscience is clear because I'm just expressing what's really inside me. And it's really there. Do you see that this is a problem that goes beyond our opponents in the culture, so to speak? It's the air we breathe. In Paul's culture, this eloquent wisdom was compelling to the Greek. To make a good, well-constructed argument, to speak well, was compelling. What's this argument about a man who was arrested and then shamefully put to death? I'm not getting it. I don't get the argument. Right? Jews, on the other hand, wanted a sign, and we're talking now sign wonders type of sign. They wanted God's power. He wanted cloud from heaven shaking the earth, earthquakes, whole works, right? Irony is they got much of that, but not in the way they expected. Insignificant people were being healed. Sinners were being had meals with. They didn't get it. Right? So, verse 17, now hear this message here in this context. For Christ did not send me to be baptized, but preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That's interesting. He's going to come back to that, so leave it hanging there. Just note that. That's interesting. Let the cross of Christ would be emptied of its power. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. There it is. I knew I had it down there somewhere. Isaiah 29:14. And it is a reference to Yahweh coming and revealing himself once again in the ways that they're hoping for, and yet now their wise men are missing it. Go look that. I didn't have time to include all that. I just couldn't go every which way. But look up Isaiah 29:14 in its surrounding context. It's relevant. Verse 20, though, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not the God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Isn't that interesting that God put that Jesus, and Paul here, now Jesus through Paul, puts the wise man of maybe the Greek ilk and the scribe, which would be the more of the Jewish ilk, and calls them all the wise men of the world. That's interesting, isn't it? The debater of this age, that would definitely be the Greek. But the scribe, that would be the Jewish scholar. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He puts them all in the same boat. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God. They couldn't by their own clear thinking, wise thinking, know God. They couldn't get there through their fine-sounding arguments. They couldn't get there through their expectation of the type of sign and wonder they were looking for. The scribes thought, Jesus keeps doing his miracles on the Sabbath. That can't be from God. They're making fools of themselves. Or better, God is making fools of them. Isn't that the point? Because he's destroying the wisdom of the wise and he's thwarting their discernment. And it goes on in verse 20, second half, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly, foolishness of what we preach. Or it could even be the foolishness of preaching. Preaching what? Well, the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, lived for us, died for us, was rejected by the people and died for us. God on the third day was raised from the dead. What are you talking about? The folly of what we preach, save those who believe. Do you see, it's not a compelling message to that culture, to the Jews or to the Greeks. It's not compelling. It's not a compelling message. It's not believable. It's foolish. That's the point. Take courage in that, brothers and sisters. We're not aiming to make the gospel message in our day to sound believable to a world that's got hard hearts. It's not going to sound believable. It never sounded believable. We might invent new little angles on why it doesn't sound believable in each culture, in each generation. But the bottom line is, it never did sound plausible. It doesn't sound plausible today. And that's part of the point. That's the point. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand the sign, and Greek seeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Greeks thought through their arguments, through their knowledge, through their philosophy, they could find wisdom. They could find answers. They could find meaning in life. And now you're telling me there's this some, you know, Jewish man who nobody knew, who died in some obscure corner of the Roman Empire, and that's compelling how exactly? I don't get it. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Now, folly to the Gentiles are just reviewed, but stumbling block. Remember, this idea of stumbling is to stumble off the way of faith, the way of covenantal union with your God, with Yahweh. You're going to fall off the way because you're going to miss the Messiah, the anointed one that he sent. You're going to fall off the way because it's not the way you thought it should come. It wasn't what you were expecting. It wasn't what you were looking for. It turns out all your study and all your effort to know God based on your own knowledge and your own effort is not going to get you there. In fact, it's causing you to stumble off the way. But to those who are called, he's going to talk about that and land on that in our passage. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. When you are given the gift of seeing it, this is the only proper understanding of the world that leads to right action. Wisdom. It is the wisdom of God. You make sense of that oft-quoted verse, that several verses say this, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because if you don't understand who God is, right, you can get away with not fearing him, at least in your own head. But when you start seeing who God actually is, then the most natural and normal wise reaction is trembling, falling on your face. I'm undone. But then you see Christ, who reveals God perfectly. Yes, he is majestic. Yes, he is wise beyond all imagination. He is intimidating beyond your wildest imagination. And it isn't any more being more intimidating in the universe because he made it all, and the whole universe doesn't contain him. It doesn't get any more intimidating than that, but he's not just intimidating and powerful, but he loves us. Loves us enough to die for us, to take on the punishment owed us upon himself. And now as Christians, we look at that and go, what amazing wisdom. Wisdom and power that he could do such a thing for fallen sinners like us. But to those who are perishing, it's stupid. It's foolish. It doesn't make any sense. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So, we're finally ready to consider our passage. Don't worry, it's not long. It's not long. But it's better understood now that we've done all that work. God's use of the humble, not the proud. God's called us to humble service, to lowly service. He hasn't called us to proud, boasting service. And you understand, because you've looked at the context, why Paul would be bringing up this strategy here of God. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Now you get it now. You get it for two reasons. One, because they are trying to boast. They are boasting in church. Consider me. Consider me. I'm the right one. You're the wrong one. I should be consulted here. And Paul says, you're missing it. The gospel itself isn't like that. God himself humbled himself and became obedient unto death, as we've been looking at in the Advent season. But Paul says, the gospel is foolishness to the world. And why does he say that? Because they are behaving worldly in the church. And now he's saying, now remember, when you were called, you weren't impressive in worldly terms, so now why are you trying to be impressive in the church? I think that's the implication. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. That would be, again, the word flesh, according to the flesh. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. That would be considered very important people. Noble birth. But God chose, and notice three times he says, God chose, God chose, God chose. And even starts this section with verse 26, your calling. What is that highlighting about the gospel? What aspect of the gospel is in view right here, just in those words? God's action. God's action. God chose, verse 27, what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. How many times have we wrestled with, like, how can I have more strength and more wisdom so that I can do important things? Or am I the only one? How can I be smarter and stronger so I can make a bigger impact? That is the folly I started with by illustration. I just gave you one snippet. But I really thought that, boy, now God's got me on. I mean, I wouldn't say it exactly like this, but I mean, it's the kind of like, you know, cocky out of college. I'm serious about my faith. A lot of my peers still weren't very serious about their faith. And I'm like, I'm going to make a difference for God. That's worldly thinking, brothers and sisters. Not that you want to make a difference for God. It's the heart attitude, right? That it depends upon me to make that difference. I got some street cred going on here, so I'm going to make some difference here, you know? That's not what makes a difference, brothers and sisters. We find our street cred just kind of go up in smoke very fast. And what did you do with it? What was accomplished with it? It's not our high position. It's not our importance that is used by God. It's not our importance. It's not our importance at all. It's our lowliness that's used by God here. Do you see it? It's our lowliness. He's got the weak to shame the strong. And verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world. So that idea of lowliness is unimportant. And when somebody's despised, everybody else agrees with you. You're unimportant. When you despise people, you think they're unimportant. That's what the word means. That thing or that person is unimportant. But God chose despised people, people that the world thought were unimportant. In fact, look at Jesus' ministry. Isn't it marked by that? Why is he talking to this woman at the well? What's he going to do to further his political ends? Well, brothers and sisters, everything. Because it's not human strength that matters. It's not human wisdom that matters. It's not human programs that matters. It's not human anything that matters. It's God that makes it grow that matters, you see. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So the very nothingness of us is going to be used by God to demonstrate to the world that actually the world has nothing. Has nothing. so that no human being might be boast in the presence of God. Our very lowliness of Christians, of people that he's called out, and his calling out and equipping and empowering weak people, people of no significance at all, then makes them most significant of all because they have God with them. Now with God, we are kings and queens. We're reigning with Christ forever. We're new creations in him. We're about the most exalted position we could imagine. We can't even really wrap our minds around how high and exalted our position is because he's done it. Because he's done it. Not because we had it in ourselves, in our own person. Because God has called us. And it says in verse 30, and because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of God. So you see what's being emphasized here about, there's lots of ways to summarize the gospel, but here he's emphasizing God's action, God's action, God's action. And God, Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness. So we're reckoned righteous in Jesus Christ. That's how he did it. He's just and righteous by putting Jesus to death in our place so that we could be reckoned righteous. Justice, righteousness, and sanctification so that we are filled with his Holy Spirit so that God can make us like Jesus Christ. We are made more holy and more holy and more holy. And redemption, we are purchased back out of slavery to our sin and death into his marvelous light and life. That's the wisdom of God for you. That's the power of God for you. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We do boast as Christians. We just don't boast about ourselves. We boast about Christ. So I think I've already made the point one there. It's our humble status that God is using for his purposes. It's our lowliness that God is using for his purposes. Embrace the lowliness, right? We are. It's not a surprise to God that you don't have more strength. It's not a surprise to God that you are foolish a lot of the time. That is not a surprise to God. It's by design. And I'm not talking about the sinful folly of going after idols and going after sin. I'm talking about just the human frailty, the human weakness, that we don't know everything, and that we stumble up and we trip up, and that he's not finished with us yet. Our human weakness and our human foolishness is part of God's plan to humble humanity. You think you can be God? You think you can be as God without God? You are wrong. And it's the church, the foolish church, and the foolish message of the cross that God is using to humble the world. I mean, we're zeroing in on the church, but at the center of it is the foolish message. But we are part of the message, you see. Our very smallness is training us to trust in God and not ourselves. Our very weaknesses. Wasn't the Apostle Paul in another one of his letters saying we despaired even at death, life itself. We thought we're going to die. But this was to teach us not to trust in ourselves, but on him who raises the dead. And he did rescue us. And he'll rescue us from every trial. And he'll bring us safely home to him. He'll bring you safely home to him. And when you get home, all the hardships, all the struggles, all the brokenness, all the foolishness that we engage in, all the weakness that we experience now, that will be in the past because we'll be in Christ fully. We'll have our full inheritance and we'll shine brightly with his brightness because we'll have Christ in us. Our lowliness now is part of the plan, and he will bring us all the way through this plan, all the way home. That's why we boast in Christ. That our smallness is teaching us to trust Christ. Our smallness is giving proof of God's wisdom and power to the world, too. This is the demonstration. Why are you not afraid? Why are you boasting about that? Notice that we're moving beyond just trusting God to boasting in what he's doing. We're not only just saying, I'm going to cling to it. I'm going to hang on because it's right. It's true. But it's like, no, it's not only true. You should have this. You think I'm a fool. No, no, no. You got it backwards. I know you can't see, but you have it backwards. You're being the fool. Be reconciled to God. Have life in God. Well, one of the urgencies of our message, and I think John Piper in his message this week was awesome on this point. One of the urgencies of the message is not just to avoid hell, which is urgent, by the way, but in being with God, seeing his wisdom, seeing his power, seeing it personally. That's what one of the things that drove the Apostle Paul. He was teaching in 1 Corinthians 8, and I can't go there. It'd be a whole other sermon. But that was part of what was driving Paul. He didn't want to work for money. He didn't want to work for importance. He wanted to work to share the joy that he had in Christ with many, many others. I want to think like that. At one point, and I got to, again, to John Piper's message, he looked at the crowd and said, I want to share this joy with you. I want you to be there. I want you to be there. I want that too. I want to be like that. I want to think like that while I'm looking at you. I want to urge you to grow in Christ that we can enter joy together. Right now and for eternity. Right now and for eternity. To both ends. I want us to enter as much joy now in Christ that we can get together, that we can band together here and keep calling each other up, keep praying for each other, keep counseling each other and encouraging each other when we get kicked in the gut. And help us in this journey. And we're doing this together as God's family because we want to enter into the joys of Christ, to have that fellowship. And we know that that perfect joy is in front of us. And we don't want to miss it. We don't want any of you to miss it. And then we look at our friends and neighbors out there that don't know the Lord. And we want, I would like you to be my brother or sister for all eternity. I'd like you not to miss it. I'd like you to share my joy. The joy found in Jesus Christ. I know it sounds crazy. I'm praying that you'll see it. Don't try to make it not sound crazy. It's going to sound crazy until it doesn't. Until it doesn't. I love this quote from Rebecca Manley Pippert. She's an excellent book on evangelism. Stay Salt is the book. She writes, she's interviewed a number of people. She's done evangelism training all over the world in different places. And say, person after person come to her and say, she asks them, what's your stumbling block to evangelism? And they say this. They say, looking around, hoping no one is listening, I just don't know enough. I'm not a perfect example of a Christian. And what if I offend them? What if I can't answer their questions? The bottom line is I can't share my faith because I'm so inadequate. When you're in an evangelism moment, you're like, I want to share with this person. Don't you feel inadequate? Everybody does. Everybody does. But brothers and sisters, it's part of the point. She says, goes on to write, well, of course you're inadequate. Of course. That's old news. Of course you're inadequate. We're all inadequate. All of us are completely dependent upon God. And isn't it freeing to know there is no shame in depending on God? So here we go, God. Hope you do something good. Isn't that wonderfully freeing? Apostle Paul says a similar thing in his teaching. We think of the Apostle Paul as the stalwart missionary. And he really was. We think this man was fearless. He gets beat and then cast out of the city. He goes right back in and starts preaching, right? Listen to what he says about his preaching in Corinth. And when I came to you, brothers, he says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, right after our passage. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. So it didn't sound really good. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and crucified. He knew that was going to sound crazy. And I was with you in weakness, Apostle Paul, and in fear and much trembling. You know, from a distance, it sounds like so adventurous and noble to be the Apostle Paul. What did it feel like to be the Apostle Paul? Felt weak, fearful, trembling, but he opened his mouth. I know you're going to think this message is crazy, but here it is. Here it is. And my speech and my message were not implausible, and that word is the idea of persuasive words of wisdom. But in demonstration, that word demonstration could be proof, a demonstration or the proof of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Is that our hope? Is that our aim? As we share the gospel, are we trying to sound smart and clever and strong, or are we trying to demonstrate the Spirit's power? It's almost better if we have we're tripping over ourselves. I'm not advising you to aim to trip over yourself. Think about how you're going to present the message, but don't think in the terms of how am I going to make it sound plausible. That's not our job. Clarity is important, not plausibility, not believability. You don't have to make it believable, you have to make it clear. You need to understand your culture, not so you can accommodate the message and change it, but so you can make sure they're hearing what you mean them to be hearing. In 2 Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians, or third as we've been over, but at any rate, I won't rabbit trail. 2 Corinthians 10:10 says, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account." They said that of the Apostle Paul, right? Some of the insight into the struggle in that church, that some people thought Paul was embarrassing. They thought Apollos was probably more slick, or they thought Peter was more impressive because of his connection with the Jews. Well, when they're claiming to follow Christ, they're doing it so they just don't sound bad. They don't look bad. Like, I know Paul planted this church, but he's making us look bad. It's embarrassing. I want to be strong. Impressive. So it definitely has implications for our evangelism. But notice, again, that while that personal application is great, the passage is really about correcting the Corinthians' worldliness in the church. Don't lose sight of that. Consider how this applies to local churches, that we are not to behave in a worldly way. We could be babies in Christ, still on milk, because we're still trying to be impressive to one another. We're still trying to make ourselves seem important. When what Jesus is teaching us through the good news of Jesus Christ is to make much of him. When you are trying to make much of him, you're not busy thinking about, how do I look? That the Lord would save us from being obsessed with how we look. And I'm not just talking about our appearance. How do people see me? How do I see myself? I can't stop thinking about it. But Christians are being taught to not boast in anything in themselves. In fact, when they see weakness in themselves, they say, that's another reason to praise Jesus. Because he saves people like me. He forgives people like me. Can you believe it? That's how Paul did it. I'm the worst of all sinners, so that people could see that God saves even the worst of all sinners. He's not embarrassed by it at this point. It's to the praise of Christ's glory. The praise of God's glory. This is why we move from trust to boast. This is amazing what God does. You're a Christian? Don't you think you're kind of a hypocrite? Yes, and yet God keeps forgiving me. I'm trying not to be, but I'm pathetic, quite thank you. But Jesus, now let me talk to you about him. How many times have I asked forgiveness for that very same thing you're talking about? I'm praying. Maybe you could pray with me. Help me grow. But I know that he who started that good work in me will finish it. I know that he'll bring me all the way home, and he'll do the same for you. God gives his people crazy-looking courage. Crazy to the world. Looks crazy to the world. Crazy-looking courage rooted in the very wise conclusion that God will create his people. God will create his people through the simple preaching of the gospel by unimpressive people like us. Isn't that wonderful? It's just wonderfully freeing to me. I hope it is to you as well. It is your humble status that helps you make much of God. It is your very weakness and smallness that makes you so useful in God's hands. We don't need to be clever. We don't need to be impressive to one another. We've got God with us. We don't need to envy how patient so-and-so is, or how generous so-and-so is, or how good a speaker so-and-so is, or you don't have to do any of that. God saved me too. Reminds me of a story of Spurgeon's, I think, grandfather, if I'm getting the story right, who was filling in because Spurgeon was delayed and he was started preaching. And he says, my grandson will preach a better sermon, but he doesn't have a better gospel. I got the same one. And brothers and sisters, what a great gift we have of Bob and Dan were ready to roll if I couldn't be here. They don't have it as much practice preaching sermons, but they have the very same gospel. And we gather together each week and unite around that gospel. Thank you, brothers, for being ready to go. And it's such a gift to our body. Jeremiah 9:23 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord." We need to be trained in this faith and obedience. As obedient service, not because we got to get it right and so we'll be important enough or be valuable enough, but because we're leaning into the gift that we're being given. We're becoming like Jesus. And when the Spirit continues to train our hearts and minds to think like that, to think like it's commending Christ, it's commending Christ, then our weaknesses stop stumbling us up. They just become more launching pads to give him glory. And when we do get something right and start growing in grace and we say, well, I know that wasn't me. I know that wasn't me. That was Jesus. That was Jesus. If it was left up to me, it wouldn't be pretty. But it isn't left up to me. That's the glory of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. I pray that you would continue to train us up in these things. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.